Our scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20 of chapter 8, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, our text is going to be verse 12. This is God's Word, which He has given through the illumination, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written by the holy prophets and apostles. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing Him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and He was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And the Pharisees, therefore, said to Him, "You're bearing witness of yourself, and your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am He who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And so they were saying to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father, for if you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words He spoke in the treasury, as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him, because His hour had not yet come. This is the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Please be seated. And join with me once again as we seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word this morning. Father of light, we come to You and ask that You would send the Spirit of light upon Your word this morning, that as we consider this text, that we might fall again in love with our Savior, that all over again it would be as though we had first come to know Him. We pray that You would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to shine forth from this text, and that Christ Himself would speak now through the preaching of the world as the light of as the light of the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, have you ever given much thought to the sun? You know that when you look up in the sky, it's very, very bright, and you can't look at it very long or it will hurt your eyes, won't it? The sun is one of God's greatest pieces of handiwork in His creation. When God created the sun, He created a most beautiful and glorious thing. Without the sun, the earth would be nothing more than a cold, hard rock. Every living thing needs the warmth of the sun to survive. Now, the sun is thought to be 93 million miles away from the earth. And yet, with its surface temperature of over 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, over all that distance, it provides warmth to the earth. God designed it to be the center of our solar system. Its sheer immensity indicates its central place in the solar system. Its diameter is 864,000 miles wide, about 109 times the width, the diameter of the Earth. Its solar mass is equal to 330,000 masses of the Earth. And it constitutes almost 99% of the mass of our solar system. Yet notwithstanding all of that, despite the fact that the sun has such a central place in our solar system, it is not the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. The light of the world is the Son of God. And in this declaration in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus, the one who created the sun, reserves this title for Himself. And though we'll never exhaust the riches of this metaphor that Jesus uses of Himself when He says, "I am the light of the world," let us by faith this morning seek to set our minds to grasp all of the glorious riches contained in this 12th verse of chapter 8. And as we do, I would have you to consider whether Jesus has had the kind of influence on your life as the sun has upon the earth. The phrase in the beginning of our text, "again, therefore," refers us back to verse 2 of this chapter, when Jesus had come into the temple, sat down in the early morning. The text tells us that He came into the temple, He sat down, and He began to teach. And as He began to teach, the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and set her before Jesus in the midst of the crowd and asked Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught red-handed in the act. What should we do? What would you do?" They were seeking to trap Him. They were seeking to catch Him on the horns of a dilemma. If He answered yes, we should go ahead and prosecute this woman, it would put Him in trouble with the Jews and the people. They were trying to discredit Him before the people. They were trying to discredit him before the Roman government. So he was caught, in a sense, between a rock and a hard place. What am I going to do? How am I going to answer? And in it we see, in his response, we see the wisdom of God manifested in the Son as he answers them and tells them, who among you? In essence, what he says to them is, who among you is pure with regard to the seventh commandment? Who among you can cast the first stone? Don't you remember that you must bring witnesses? Who among you is willing to come as a witness against this woman? So in verses 1 through 11, we saw the ugliness of man's sin. And it's in contrast with that ugliness of sin. The sin not of the woman per se, although of course Jesus does not condone what she did. The focus of verses 1 through 11 is the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees and their evil motives in wanting to trap him and discredit him. Against that backdrop, Jesus says again in verse 12, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now this is one of the seven great I Ams found in the Gospel of John. You remember in chapter 4 and verse 24, the Lord says, or rather in 6:35, pardon me, I am the bread of life. That begins that series of great I Ams in John's Gospel. And then he goes on to say, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, he says, chapter 15, verse 5. As we consider the second great I Am statement, we want to do so in light of John's commentary in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. We'll be referring to that often because there Jesus is, references made to the light with respect to Jesus. It was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so we'll be going back to that text often as we seek to understand what it is that Jesus means when he says, I am the light. And as we seek to understand what it means that Jesus is the light of the world, we want to do that under three major headings. In the first place, Christ's uniqueness as the light of the world. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he means I and I alone and nobody else. I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light. The light is Jesus. Earlier, as I referenced in this chapter, John the Apostle makes that distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus. He said in verses 4 and 5 of the Word, which we know is Jesus, the Word became flesh, verse 16 and 14, and dwelt among us. In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John the Apostle goes on to say, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so what Jesus is doing in saying that he's the light of the world is pointing to his uniqueness. Now, among those things, in contrast to men in the world that are unique about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that He and He alone is the Messiah. And it's interesting to note that in the prophecies of the Messiah, we have this word light used in association with Jesus, especially in those prominent prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and will watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. And then furthermore, in chapter 49 of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 6 again, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And one more reference in the prophets, this time in one of the minor prophets, in Malachi. This glorious declaration, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. The Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness. And so when Jesus says, I am the light, He's announcing His exclusive messianic character. But He's also at the same time announcing His divinity. Notice not only that we have these references to light in the messianic prophecies, but that God Himself is called light. God is light, John says, and there is no darkness in Him at all. This is one of the three things that God is said to be in His essence. Early in the Gospel, John said, God is Spirit. And then John again, it's interesting that the Apostle John makes all of these declarations concerning the essence of God. God is Spirit, and then in 1 John 1:5, God is Light, and then in 1 John 4, God is Love. And so, John's statements in the first chapter, as we have already referenced, in association with his declaration of the Word as divine, remember how that chapter elucidates for us the divinity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is eternal, John says. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, the Word, is the Creator, John says. And then he goes on to say, in Him was light. And the reason that he can say that in Him was light is because Jesus is divine. And so John is announcing to us the messianic character and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we live in a day and age where tolerance and inclusiveness is pressed upon us from all sides. An age that wants to recognize all religions as acceptable ways of reaching heaven and its reward of eternal life. But you notice that the Bible will simply not allow for that. In that other great I Am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus makes it very clear that all roads do not, in fact, lead to heaven. And here's yet one more statement that refutes this idea that all roads lead to heaven, that the God of Islam or the God of the Buddhist or the God of the Shintoist also leads us to the same God. Jesus says, I, exclusively, I and no one else, am the Messiah. All of these other prophets of all of these other religions are nothing. I am the light of the world. And so in the first place we see Christ's exclusiveness as the light of the world. But secondly, let's think about His function as the light of the world. To understand what it means that Jesus is the light of the world, we need to think about the physical properties of life and some of the practical characteristics of light. We don't need we don't need artificial light in broad daylight. If we walked outside, even though it's a cloudy day, we would notice that the street lamps along the street are not lit. Why is that? Because it would be superfluous to have them lit. There's no need for it. It's already, they wouldn't add any more light to the light that's already shining because the sun is shining. And so the first characteristic of light that we want to consider is that it illumines. Light is used to illumine. It dispels the darkness. Christ brings spiritual illumination to believers and moral illumination to all men. More about this later as we consider our third point. But for now, as we consider the application of this metaphor of light in its figurative use, there are at least two ways to think about it. First, with regard to our understanding. To minds darkened by sin, Christ, who is the wisdom of God, brings the light of wisdom to men. Notice again, as we go back again and again to this text in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 4 and 5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not understand it. That's the condition of man in sin. He cannot understand the Gospel. Christ brings the wisdom, the light that is needed to understand the Gospel. But secondly, not only with regard to the understanding, but with regard to the conscience, upon the darkness of immorality, Christ, the Holy One of God, shines the light of holiness. That's what He did with regard to the Pharisees, isn't it? They didn't understand their sin. They brought this woman, disregarding their own sin, they brought this woman caught in adultery. And yet it says that they were stricken in their consciences by what Jesus said. This simple reply, Christ the light, was shining on the consciences of these men. And so Christ as the light illumines, but furthermore, Christ as light gives direction. Practical function of light is an illuminator in general, but it leads us. It gives us direction. Why do we have, why do people place lights at the opening of their driveway or along their driveway? Or why do we see lights along an airstrip? They're designed to lead, to give direction. The psalmist writes, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And remember that Christ is called the Word. And so Christ leads us. The light of Christ directs the sinner to the path of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. By His light we find our way to heaven. But Christ doesn't merely show us the way to heaven. He draws us. This is the third function of light. It's to draw. If you were out in the wilderness, lost, in the forest or the desert, and you saw a light shining in the distance, you would make a straight path to that light, wouldn't you? Light has this, the lights of the big city draw men. They're attracted to that light. A light bulb shining on a summer night draws more bugs than we would want to our front porch as we're going in the front door. And so Christ draws men. Now, we're told that the Father draws men. Even Jesus tells us that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But we learn here in John's Gospel that Jesus shares this function with the Father. John 12:32 says, "And I," Jesus speaking, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And so Christ has this attracting, this magnetic influence upon men as they are exposed to His gospel. Now, isn't that hasn't that this been your experience as a Christian? When you first came to read the gospel and learned of Christ, weren't you drawn to the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, to His great kingly office, His office as king, His office as prophet, His office as priest? Didn't the Lord, as He worked in you, as the Spirit of regeneration worked in you, bring you to the point where you saw the beauty and majesty of Christ, and so you were drawn by the light of the gospel which shines in the Lord Jesus Christ? As we consider that drawing influence, then we want to turn to this third point, and that is the impact or the effect of the light of the world. We want to see two things under this heading. In the first place, He brings illumination to all men. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says. When we see that word "world," we are inclined to wonder what He means by that. What does Jesus mean when He says that He's the light of the world? Well, in the first place, we want to see that it doesn't mean that light shines upon the whole world so as to save all men. Proponents of universalism, that idea that all men will eventually be saved, will eventually be gain entrance into heaven and eternal life, proponents of that false doctrine want to claim this verse in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel as in support of their doctrine. But clearly, Christ's own word refutes the idea of universalism, doesn't it? "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so it's not all men who will see the light of heaven and eternal life, but "he who follows me," Jesus says, "will not walk in darkness and will have the light of life." Nevertheless, by using this word "world," Jesus teaches that the light and its illumination isn't restricted to believers. Because the light shines upon every man is a responsible being. Every rational creature is morally enlightened because of the light that shines through Jesus Christ. Even the unregenerate have, in some sense, the enlightenment of that light. They have the capacity to recognize the innumerable attributes of God, His power, His glory, that they see in the creation, so that they are without the excuse. Romans 1, 18 through 20 tells us. They're capable of weighing moral issues. They have a conscience, whether it accuses or excuses them. Romans 2 tells us. But what the unbeliever, the unregenerate, do not have is spiritual light. Despite the fact that they are endowed with an intellect, that they are rational creatures, that they have moral discernment, the necessary implication of this passage is that they are in darkness, because Jesus says, only those who follow Him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This was true in Christ's own day. All of the wisdom of the Greek philosophers, in all of the wisdom of Roman culture and its accomplishments, in all of that, they were in the dark. The scribes and the Pharisees, who had the law of Moses, were in the dark. And the same is true in our day. Notwithstanding all of the intellectual and philosophical developments and the discoveries of science, the world is in the dark. But Christ has risen like the sun to diffuse light and life and to bring salvation and peace in the midst of a dark world. Now understand, every human being, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl must understand that that is their condition apart from Christ. That unless they are following Christ, they are endowed with this rationality. God has made you a rational creature. God has given you some moral capacity because of the natural law written on your heart. He's given you the ability to make moral judgments, to discern the difference between right and wrong because of that conscience. And yet understand that apart from Christ, apart from this saving union that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that you are in the darkness. The Bible describes that darkness in very horrible terms. That on that last day, when Jesus differentiates between the sheep and the goats, between the righteous and the unrighteous, that some will be cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so understand, then, that you on that last day, apart from Christ, will be in that darkness, and that there is nothing more in store for you than eternal damnation in the fires of hell and punishment forever. But you see, Jesus is shining even today through the light of the gospel. It's preaching and it's teaching. The Son of righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. And so I would exhort you then, if you're in darkness this morning, that you look to Christ in faith, that you be brought into the company of those who are not sinless by any stretch of the imagination. Ask any Christian who is honest with himself, and he will tell you that he ought to be listed among the world's greatest sinners. Paul himself, that great apostle, said, "I am the chief of sinners." But you will be brought through faith in Christ into the company of those who exist, who dwell in the light. But secondly, not only does he bring that moral illumination, he brings to all men, he brings spiritual illumination to believers. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Only those who, notice, follow Christ. Only those who follow him have this light and have the light of life. He does not say the one who has an earnest heart. He does not say that the one who merely seeks Christ will not walk in darkness and will have the light of life. He says the one who follows Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? To follow Christ is to commit yourself to him unreservedly as your only Lord and Savior in doctrine and in conduct. So I would ask you this morning, do you have Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you following him unreservedly? Have you given yourself over to him both in doctrine and in conduct? Those who are doing so are the ones who are the recipients of this promise. But they will not walk in darkness, have the light of life, and only those, Jesus says. Beautiful illustration of this is found in Israel's experience in the wilderness. If you're reading through McShane's calendar, you would have recently read through the book of Numbers in those earlier chapters. Moses describes the cloud that God used to lead Israel through the wilderness. And in Exodus 16:10, we read that the glory of the Lord appeared in that cloud. Light is associated with that cloud. It's often called, in theological terms, the glory cloud. It must have been a cloud of great light. It was a pillar of fire by night, but that cloud of bright and luminous glory in the day. And that's how God led Moses and the children of Israel from out of Egypt and into the promised land. Even so, Jesus, as the light of the world, leads us through our wilderness experience in this life and into the glorious promise of heaven, that which the promised land of Canaan represented. Only those, again, who follow Christ are promised that they will not walk in darkness. Light in Scripture is a symbol of true knowledge, true holiness, true happiness, while darkness is a symbol of ignorance and error and guilt and uncertainty, doubt and uncertainty, all of these things, depravity, deprivation, misery. That's what darkness represents in the Bible. But because the believer, and this is a beautiful, this extension of that metaphor is so beautiful. You know, the unbeliever is really walking around in darkness. He doesn't know what's going on. He's groping around in the dark. He doesn't have a handle on things. He doesn't have answers to his questions. There's so many uncertainties of life. What Jesus says when he says that you will not walk in darkness is that you won't be groping around in this life with all of those uncertainties. Think about the peace that you have because of the certainties of the gospel's promise and the promises that God has made to you. This is the light that Jesus brings. But furthermore, notice that they will have the light of life. Jesus now, remember, back in that first chapter, is said to be the light which enlightens every man. He's that light, John says, in whom is life. Jesus is the light. He has life. He gives that life to those who trust in Him. They have the light, and so they have the life. This is a beautiful expression of our union with Jesus Christ. They will have the light of life. Because they possess the light, then they have the light, the life. John puts it differently in his first letter. He says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so this light is simply another way of referring to Jesus, and is indeed a beautiful expression of what we have as because we are in union with Christ. And furthermore, as we think about what we have as we're in union with Christ, let's think about that first chapter of John's first epistle again. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, what do we have? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. And so, as a result of the light coming, as a result of our coming into union with the light, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have this life, and because we have this life, we have fellowship with one another. The very thing that we will enjoy today as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only grants us sweet communion with Him and with the Father, but He grants us sweet communion with one another. And then that last addition, we have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. What the sun is to our whole solar system. The center of light and heat and life, Christ has come to be to sinners. Christ is the center of biblical religion. Christ is the focal point of biblical revelation. He has the first word in creation. When God in the beginning spoke the world into existence, John tells us in this first chapter of his gospel that it was Christ speaking that world into existence. And he has the last word in biblical revelation. When the writer of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God long ago, in various times and in many ways, has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And He is the radiance of His glory, the writer of Hebrews says, and the exact representation of His nature. By saying that Jesus is the light of the world, Jesus Himself is pointing to Himself. Huge pointers in the Scripture here, in this announcement. He's saying, I am the center of redemptive history. And isn't that what the Bible teaches us? We cannot overemphasize the importance of Christ's place in His role in redemption. As we come this morning to the Lord's Supper, God again has given us these pointers to the centrality of Christ in redemptive history. God points us in the symbol of the bread to the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. His great humility. When we say that His body is broken, we know that no bone on His body was, indeed, as the prophecy tells us, and yet Christ was broken. He was in His humiliation. He was exposed to all of the miseries of this life, and even to that accursed death on the cross. And then God points us in the wine to that blood and the centrality of that blood in our redemption. It is the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood that atones for our sin. And so He points us to the centrality of the atonement which was accomplished for us by the light of the world. And so in these elements, God points us to this central act of redemption and says to this darkened, sin-cursed world, this is what I've done for my beloved children. And He says to you, His beloved, this is what I've done for you as the light of the world. Amen. Our glorious God in heaven, we come, O Father, to bless Your name for Your great and marvelous atoning work on our behalf through Jesus Christ. We come, O Lord, to thank You for the light that was shed abroad in the gospel of promise and the light which has come through Christ as Your glorious Son. We praise Your name for Him. Lord, may it never become commonplace for us, this great act, this great and glorious act of redemption on our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.